Lord, we're so grateful for that love. We thank you. We stand in the presence of a holy, holy God. How good that is, that we have access to your presence. You said to come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace. How astounding this is. We don't even need a long preparation, but a moment of faith, and we're standing before our holy God. That all of heaven is silent to hear our prayers. All the power of God positioned to answer those prayers. You've lavished upon us such goodness and the riches of your grace, and your favour is over us, and the heavens are open. Lord, we're so grateful for these things. Thank you we serve such a God. Oh, now live in us afresh today. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power and your presence. Fill us with knowledge and understanding of the ways of God. Teach us. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. May the hand of God be upon us today. Bring us in, O Lord, to all that you have designed us for, all that you've planned for us. Bring us into it, Lord, that we might not have a small inheritance, but a vast one. Thank you, Lord, the riches of your grace. Bring us into it. Holy Spirit, be our helper today. Be our teacher today. Your word, be alive in us today. Change us today. This is our prayer. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And glad I am to bring you the word that I have here. Not necessarily a long word, although sometimes we promise that and things go awry, but I think, no, really interesting word. You know, kind of like, stay tuned, you know, for some interesting things. Look, I find it fascinating. And I hope you do too. But not only that, but the moment I set myself, the moment I decided in my heart this week that I'd preach on this subject, words just flowed. I just kept scribbling all week long. It's almost like, you know, the Holy Spirit just dictated for me a whole series of insights and thoughts. So the trouble with that is that when I have stuff written out, you get a bit more tied, you know, to the sentences, and it doesn't always sound like me. However, I'm going to try my best to bring to you these statements this morning. If you would, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 is the verse that I want to put before you to begin with here. Philippians 3 and verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, now there's a complex thing right off. It's like, how do you explain to people what it means to be the circumcision? I don't mean it's physical aspects, but it's spiritual aspects, right? Well, I can't stop there, because if I did, we wouldn't get this other message out. Might have to come back to this. But nevertheless, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our subject is worship. And a very interesting subject you'll find this to be when we get into it here in a moment. But this is our text. For it is we who are the circumcision. Now, if you have other translations of the Scripture, they will tend to say, for it is we who are the true circumcision. And in the verse before, it would have referred to some people who were the false circumcision. This particular translation hasn't worried about distinguishing that, you know, they're the false, we're the true. It simply has said, we are the circumcision, which actually is enough. We are the circumcision. If I could just summarize, for the sake especially of young people who might not have a clue what that's about, to be circumcised meant to be separated completely unto God, to really be God's people in a way that you had cut away the flesh. In other words, you were no longer living a fleshly life, you were living for God, set apart for Him with the flesh dealt with. In other words, who are really God's people? Who are the real ones and not the pretend ones? Well, he's about to define it. It says, for we are the true circumcision, who do what? Well, here's your first mark. We who worship by the Spirit of God. You'd have to say, if that's missing, we'd have to be concerned. Are we really the Lord's? But what does it mean to worship by the Spirit of God? Now, a more literal translation or a more expansive translation would actually mean who worship by the impulse of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is within you and worship comes out, but it's worship that is developed and enlarged and prompted and led and made thrilling by the Holy Spirit being within you. So we are the true circumcision who worship by the impulse of the Spirit at work within us. There's a great evidence that you're the true circumcision if you've got the impulse of the Spirit helping you in worship. If you feel you haven't got it, you'd better look for it. And what I'm about to say today will help you. Well, it's not only we who worship by the Spirit of God, but who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, another translation will say, who boast in Christ Jesus. That boasting, you see, that's giving praise, that's giving honour, that's giving glory to Christ. You know, that's opening your mouth and having something that's loud and bold and won't be intimidated to say, we boast in Christ Jesus. Well, that's another way of knowing you're the true circumcision. So that's another expression of worship, boasting in Christ Jesus. And to put no confidence in the flesh, and therein's another message. We're not trusting our own ability or our own knowledge or anything, our own goodness to save us. We are trusting in His goodness alone to save us. All right, well, there you have it, Philippians 3 and chapter 3. Here's my question. And in answer to the question I'm about to pose, I'm going to say 9 things. The question is, why do we worship God? Or to put it another way, why are we to worship God? Now just put the question on hold. Push the pause button. And I want to tell you about somebody who wrote a little book. A fellow called Henry Scougal wrote a book in the year 1677. Now that is 332 years ago. That book was only a little book, 70 or 100 odd pages. That book became one of the great Christian classics of all time. Henry Scougal went to Oxford University when he was 14 years old, and by 19 held the chair for the lecturing in theology. It's not bad. At the age 27, he wrote the book I'm about to refer to, and at 28, he died and went to heaven. And the book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Right? The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And in that book, he makes a statement that's become famous. And I'm going to start the statement and leave you sitting there to think about how he ended it for a little while till we get to it later in my 9 points. But in this book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, Henry Scougal made this assertion. He said, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by... dot, dot, dot. You're going to have to fill in the dots till I tell you later. What do you think measures the worth of your soul? Because we might as well talk about your soul rather than somebody else's. What do you think it is that is the real measure of your worth? Because this was his statement, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by... What could it be measured by? Because normally we think in terms of, well, every soul is valuable. You know, Christ died for every last one of us. Every last one of us is made in the image of God. You've got an eternal soul to save. And God is passionate about your soul. God loves you and wants you. So in God's heart there is this longing for you like you couldn't believe. So you'd think, well, every last one of us is hugely valuable. That's only true in a certain context. In another context, each individual soul has its own measure. Because, dear friends, a day is coming when large numbers of souls are going to be considered to be so worthless, they are thrown into eternal fire forever. While others will shine like the stars forever. And in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15, referring to all the believers who are redeemed, he says, star will differ from star. He said, if you look at the sky, you see some really bright stars and some really dim ones. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the righteous. Star will differ from star in glory. What then determines the worth and the excellency of a soul? What is going to determine the worth or the excellence of your heart? That's what we're going to find out today. So here was the sentence again, Henry Scougal: the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by... dot, dot, dot. We'll come to it. In the meantime, why are we to worship? And I want to quickly go through these statements that I feel just came to me in the Spirit, by the Spirit of grace, as I was sitting and thinking and I just began to write. But we begin with an illustration. Because the first reason that I'm bringing up today, I mean, we could bring the obvious up first, but I'm going to bring the obvious up last. The first reason I want to give you for why we worship God is for depth of relationship and intimacy with God. Without worship, there can be no depth of intimacy between you and God, or between us as a people and God. Now, here's how it works. Here's my illustration. That this is just like a young couple. Imagine this, young man, young woman, who marry and who deeply love each other. What do? They look into each other's eyes. They hold each other in passionate embraces. They talk alone. They stay close. They speak openly with each other and share secrets with each other. And in this way, they grow together, they become united and joined. And they trust and they long for each other. That longing for each other is there whether they're together or apart. But when they are apart, they miss each other deeply. And they develop the deepest friendship. What is this called? It's called intimacy of relationship. This young couple are, in fact, in an intimate relationship, and they are looking for a greater intimacy. That is exactly what worship is about. It's exactly what worship is designed to bring about. And worship is needed to bring it about between you and God. Think about that young couple. What were they doing? Looking into each other's eyes. You know, passionate embraces. Worship, public and private, is the passionate embrace of God, longing for Him, looking for Him, enjoying Him. What's different is that the other is very physical. You can see the person, touch the person, hear the person. But in worship, how do we worship? by the impulse of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God's task is to bring us into intimacy with God the Father, God the Son. And when you have that, of course, God the Holy Spirit. So this kind of relationship we need, that is, every one of us need it with God, but, hear me, His people as a group. We can't just worship alone at home. You can't just be at home on your face on the carpet or with your own Bible alone. That's very important that you should worship. But we must come together as a people to worship, because group worship has phenomenal outcomes, so that a people walk with God, so that God can do things with us corporately that He would never otherwise do. Worship, in all its expressions, is vital to friendship and intimacy with God. Now please hear my phrase, worship in all its expressions. And I'll define later, not just today, but on another Sunday, what I mean by in all its expressions. Because worship is not just singing songs. But worship in all its expressions is vital to friendship and intimacy with God. Now notice that the need is not on God's side. We're not preaching sermons to God so that He would be a better worshipper. He doesn't have this need. We have a need. The thing about the Lord is He does not lack any love. He does not lack any of the passion needed for this relationship. He doesn't lack any of the commitment to us. We're the ones who have a lack. And we must develop our responses of love and of commitment and of intimate desire toward Him. We must develop our responses of intimate desire toward the Lord. We must become His lovers. Are you hearing me? We must become His lovers. He does not lack any of the love He already loves. But we must bring our passion and responses and our interests so as to make love to God. That's the first one. So when you come in that door on Sunday morning, we are here to make love to God so that we can be a greater people and God can unfold His purposes for us as a people. Number one. Number two, why are we to worship? This is so that we can become trusted by God. Genuine love, friendship, commitment, intimacy produces trust. You realize that? In any relationship, genuine commitment to relationship, genuine friendship, genuine love, genuine intimacy produces trust. The closer you are to people, the more you trust them. God needs people He can trust. It's as simple as that. But He will not be able to trust you unless you come into a place of intimacy with Him. So with growing intimacy comes growing trust. Therefore, we need to worship God. Worship is the key to you and I finding a greater stewardship. That is, to having God give us greater measures of opportunity, of authority, of responsibility, of power. Greater grace. You want the door open to the treasure house of heaven, where it says all the rich treasures are hid in Christ. Intimacy with God, so that trust is produced, so He'll open to you that treasure. So worship is the key to finding a greater stewardship in which God deposits His wealth in us. And why does He want to deposit His wealth in us? It's for Christ's sake and the world's sake. For the sake of Christ and the world around us. We need a greater stewardship. We therefore must be worshippers. Number three. Why do we worship? Why are we to worship? It is to change and to grow and become rich. Worship changes us because in worship, guess what happens? If you're a worshiper, you've taken the focus of your eyes and your heart off yourself and you've put it upon somebody who is actually worthy of your focus. So you are therefore no longer self-centered. Worship is the cure for self-centeredness, and so we change and we grow, and as a result we become rich. We take our eyes off ourselves to the extent that we put our eyes on God in worship. In worship we look at His beauty, His perfections, His eternal wisdom, His glory, His power, and His incredible majesty. You've almost got to say words like that really slowly, one at a time, or you just don't get it. Let's just slow down for a minute. Look at this list of words again. We look at His beauty. Most people have no idea that God is actually beautiful. The most astounding, amazing beauty, undiscovered by most people. His perfections. The perfections of Christ, have been the stuff of legendary worship and books and music and song for ages. Think about Handel's Messiah, as an example of a piece of music, An astounding piece of music in which the song actually says astounding things. If you would say those things about any other man or woman, it would be crazy. But about Christ is not crazy. It's just exploring the truth of the perfections and the excellencies of Christ. His eternal wisdom. Listen, His eternal wisdom is so vast, there's no depth to it. There's no bottom to it, quite apart from all the eternity of it. His glory, His power. Listen, His glory is unimaginable, but He just hasn't revealed it. Can't reveal it because it would just chew up flesh. But I can tell you what, it doesn't surprise me at all that in heaven, night and day, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Because you step into that presence, you step into that atmosphere, it is just astounding. It is breathtaking. You are just carried, on a huge emotion. The beauty, the experience. Earth has nothing to offer like just a taste of the presence and the glory and the power of God. Nothing compares with it. It is incredible majesty. Anyway, He is incredible and beautiful. And it doesn't stop there because God is so passionate. He's not cold or austere or formal, sitting back and kind of running things. God is so emotional, so passionate. There's nothing about Him that isn't astounding. He is so breathtaking and so fearful and fearsome and so infinitely intelligent. And people just don't know. People don't know these things, and people don't know Him, and neither will they unless they worship. Can you see that it is for our benefit in the main that we worship? We're meant to find worship. Anyway, number four. Why do we worship? The fourth is to become like Him. And this is the astounding thing, that true worship has the effect upon us of causing us to become like Him. That takes a while. It's a process. That's why we live a life. We live this life of walking with God, worshiping God, prayerful, loving the Lord, and all the while we are being changed. Now, because you can be slack, and go the slow route if you want and hardly change at all, you might be one of those stars that hardly shines in the glory because you took the slack route. But you could take the passionate route. Oh, you love, you long, you want. I tell you what, you'll shine in the glory because more of Him will have been poured into you. Anyway, to become like Him. Here's the biblical truth. All of us become like the things we keep looking at. You keep looking at things that are filthy, you become filthy. You keep looking at things, you know, that are upright and pure, you become a more upright and pure person. This is why the Bible says, you know, if anything is lovely, if anything is of a good report, think on these things, because it affects what you are on the inside. All of us become like the things we keep looking at. Whatever gets our attention, that is, whatever gets our affection, whatever gets our desire, will affect us deeply and will change us permanently. You hear me? Whatever gets your affection and desire, whatever you keep looking at, whatever you keep longing for, will affect you deeply, permanently, profoundly. It will change you. Wouldn't it make sense to look at better things? Wouldn't it be wise to cast off things that are worthless? If we are attracted by worthless things, and many people are attracted by worthless things, our lives lose value until we become worthless ourselves. I'm starting to give you the clues as to what Henry Scougal said. What did he say? The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by. There's some clues here now in what I'm saying. Because what did I say? If we are attracted by worthless things, our lives lose value until we become ourselves worthless. What does the Bible tell us to do? It tells us to peer intently into the face of Jesus Christ. Let's go to that scripture. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, the verses. We're going to put these five verses before you. There they are. We'll read the passage. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I told you, whatever you look at changes you. Whatever you keep looking at, whatever is your affection, whatever you desire, whatever you peer intently into. And so here we have an indication of what we are to do. Look towards the end of that passage. It says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. What it's saying is if you'll peer into the glory of Christ, which is what we do when we worship Him, that glory becomes reflected in us. There's a glory that comes upon us, and it will permanently, indelibly change us. It won't be temporary. It will be growing until it is permanent forever. We're being transformed into His glory with ever, His likeness, transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory. Thank God. What else does the scripture say to do? Look at Hebrews 3:1. There are several verses like this in the Bible. Here's just one quickly. It says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Another translation will be consider Jesus, but it means to go on considering Him. Focus your attention. Fix your heart on Him. Fix your thoughts on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. These are all the things the Scriptures say. This is central to worship. No good coming in here on Sunday morning singing songs, but you haven't fixed your heart on Him. You're not worshiping. We're going to find a greater worship. Hey, listen, this proper focus of love for God of passionate attachment to God, of following after Christ, causes us to grow, causes us to change and become like God. We become transformed. And as the Bible says, we change or we move or we shift from one level of grace to another level of grace and from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Who wouldn't want it? You know, if you know the Lord, who would not want this wonderful grace? Christ becomes formed in us. Take a look at 1 John 3 in verses 2 and 3. This is interesting. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." I said, you know, we're going to shine like stars in the firmament. See, we don't really know what that means. And that's what he says here. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The interesting thing is that unless you've become like him, you'll never see him. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be made like him so as to be able to see him in that day. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's lovely. Friends, could I make this blunt statement? If we don't have these eyes for Jesus, if we don't have this heart for him, then we're not in love with him. And possibly, we don't know him at all. Well, back to Henry Scougal. Pardon me. This is not Henry Scougal's book. This is somebody else's book. Who wrote about it? We'll come to this book in a moment. What do you think Henry Scougal said? The worth an excellency of a soul is to be measured by. Any suggestions? Hey? What? The depth of worship. And, well, it's a good suggestion, but it's not what he said. Anybody else want to try? Oh, Philip. No, no, no. You've been reading my mail somewhere. Ah, he's got. He's operating the computer. He's got a copy of the notes. He's cheating. Listen, you're supposed to be an accountant and an auditor and all of that. Anybody else want to make a suggestion here? The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the... Hey? No, that's... It's all close stuff. I better tell you what it is. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And this is a good word for us. Why? Because our worth is determined not by how good we are, but by how good the thing is that we love. Can you see? That's a sudden twist on this. All up to now you're thinking, oh, this measure, you know, something in here has to measure up. And suddenly this comes full circle again back to the gospel, where our worth is not determined by how good we are, but our worth is determined by how good Christ is. So when Christ is in us, that's our worth. Isn't that astounding? That the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured not even by how perfected it's been, not even by how much of the image of Christ has yet been developed in it. No, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. So if you love Christ, that's the measure of your worth. If you love other things, that's the measure of your worth. If you only love wasting time and being lazy, that's the measure of your worth. But if you love Christ, you know, Christ, who is infinitely beautiful, infinitely holy, perfect, astounding, words fail. If that's the object of your love, if Christ is the object of your passion and your affection and your desire and your longing, your soul has the supreme value of the universe in it. That's satisfying. Because it means you can live with the knowledge that you're still growing and still have faults, knowing that your heart loves and longs for Him. Fortunately, we have people who can click those little bits out of DVDs. And this bit too. Make a note. Little swallow. I don't think it's that so much, just I'll be okay. I've got to get this finished. You all want me to get this finished, don't you? Well, now to help you. I have an interesting book. I have to confess I haven't read the whole book yet. I am just longing. I'd love to have a week or three just to read the good books that are in my library. This one is called The Pleasures of God. What does God do for pleasure? Does He play golf on His day off? Is God into water sports? Apparently not, because He doesn't have, you know, these vast bodies of water. He has a crystal sea. What does God do for pleasure? Let me tell you, there's some fabulous stuff in this book. In fact, somebody here said, The Pleasures of God ranks as one of the top three books written in this century. And I've got the book. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jordan. However, did you know that God has deep, deep pleasures? In fact, the Bible says at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where we're headed, thank you very much. Isn't it? Because the object of our love has determined the worth of our soul, and we're going to be at His right hand forevermore. You, in Christ, you have the same value as Christ Himself, the Son of God. What are these pleasures? You know, a 3 or 4 or 6 year old child can't imagine a greater pleasure than eating chocolate or ice cream. But adults can imagine greater pleasures than that. In the same way that 3 or 4 or 6 year old can't imagine a greater pleasure, you with all your pleasures can't even begin to imagine the pleasure that's at the right hand of God. Anyway, there are some things in which God takes huge pleasure. One of those pleasures is the pleasure that God takes in His Son. The astounding thing is that the excellencies of Christ are so superb, the beauties of Christ so astounding, that God the Father Himself is a really, really happy God. Himself astounding in those pleasures. Anyway, I wanted to read you a little book from this book. Little bit. Under his little, in his introduction, he's got a little heading here, Beholding as a Way of Becoming. Now, he's actually talking about Henry Scougal, who wrote this statement. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. By the way, could I ask you what it is you love? See, some people just love themselves. Some people just love fooling around. Okay, let these few paragraphs instruct us. In the context of this key sentence, Scougal is referring to the human soul. But what occurred to me as I meditated on these words was the question, this is John Piper, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. If this is true for man, may it not also be true for God? Is it not also the case that the worth and excellency of God's soul is to be measured by the object of His love? How else do we assess the beauty of an invisible heart than by what it loves? Someone might suggest by what it thinks, but clear and accurate thought is beautiful only in the service of right affections. The devil himself is quite an able intellect, but he loves all the wrong things. Therefore, his thinking serves evil, and his soul is squalid. Or perhaps someone would suggest that we can assess the beauty of a soul by what it wills. Yes, but there is half-hearted willing and whole-hearted willing. You don't judge the glory of a soul by what it wills to do with lukewarm interest or with mere teeth-gritting determination. To know a soul's proportions, you need to know its passions. The true dimensions of a soul are seen in its delights. Not what we dutifully will, but what we passionately want reveals our excellence or our evil. And here's this little poem, four lines. It's cute. The soul is measured by its flights, some low and others high. The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie. So it's that last four words that get me. Pleasures never lie. What your soul takes pleasure in is the measure of the worth of your soul. So, dear friends, and no, you can't borrow the book. Go get your own. Number five. We move along now. This is why, as Jesus said, you know, why do we worship God? Okay, this is why, as Jesus said, the Father seeks people who will worship Him. Why does God seek people who will worship Him? Because he's looking for sons and daughters. He's looking for lovers. He's looking for people that He can bring up to His own measure. In other words, He's looking to do you good and to bring you into oneness with Himself. And only worship can do this. He is seeking lovers, but it's for our good, it's for our benefit, it's for our salvation, it's for our own perfection that we must become worshippers of God. We see Jesus' words concerning this, John 4 and verses 23 and 24. It's an interesting statement. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Number six. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us this morning. This is what I want you to hear very carefully. There must be a corporate worship and a public worship. Not just a private and an individual worship. We must come as a people before God. This is, now, please hear me. You've heard me often enough on the teaching of, you know, right attitudes to money and to prosperity and those kinds of things, and you need to hear me now on this. It's all tied in. We must come as a people, not as a bunch of individuals. You know, not the hit and miss thing that you come when you can kind of stuff. No, but rather with an attitude that, oh, we must meet with the people of God because together we must offer a corporate worship, a public worship. Why? Because this is what brings blessing, happiness, protection and prosperity over families and towns and cities. Your private worship does not do that. Corporate worship, public. And I don't mean 100 people get together, but they're all selfish and doing their own thing in life, but they just happen to be singing off the same song sheet on that day. No, the coming together of us as a people, knitted together, belonging, one heart, a people before God, we must worship. And this is what will bring upon our families blessing, prosperity, wholeness, protection, happiness, and over our towns. To neglect, I'm going to make a very important statement here. To neglect public worship is to neglect God's honour. What do I say? Listen, hear what I said. To neglect public worship. To neglect public worship is to neglect God's honour. And it is to live a very shabby life indeed. Christians who claim to be Christians, and maybe they read their Bible and they certainly pray at home because they've got lots of faith claims, faith out there for God to do things. But Christians who neglect the meeting together with other believers for the purpose of public worship are living a very shabby life indeed. They don't understand how shabby it is. Because often these folks are full of pride, but that only comes from their independence. Many people who claim to be believers and followers of Christ are very careless with attention to public worship and to meeting with the believers, but it costs them dearly. It costs them dearly in their families. For their posterity is cut off. Why is their posterity is cut off? Because they didn't put themselves in the position where the blessing for posterity was flowing. They neglected it, neglected the honor of God, neglected the honor of His house. So therefore there's no honor in their house. Because that's the place you position yourself for this honor to flow. He's the source, it must come from Him. So it cost them dearly in their families because they did not respect God, nor did they discipline their lives so as to give attention to the public worship of God amongst His people, which is actually a means of grace to bless our lives corporately, which means family blessing and generational blessing. It's very important. Number 7. We get now to more like the obvious. The truth of who God is and what God is calls us to worship. Even if there were none of these other reasons, just the astounding nature of God, oh, we must worship. There must be an object of our worship. Here's my statement on this. The excellencies of Christ, the astonishing beauty and holiness of the perfections of God, the astounding passionate love of the Father, the eternal glory of the Godhead, the amazing presence and power and life of the Holy Spirit, words fail, the imagination falls short of any ability to grasp the truth about God. But these excellencies and perfections and the holiness, the power, the glory, the beauty of God must receive our worship. That is, must receive our honour, our respect, our fear, our appreciation, our adoration, and our surrender. Until we experience the sublime joy and the humble brokenness and the breathless wonder of discovering the glory of God in worship. The very nature of God means we must worship, or we've failed to know Him at all. And thus we become those who've discovered the adoration of the Lamb of God and of the Holy Trinity, and thus have found the greatest and most satisfying and most enduring thrill of life itself. And people just don't know. Number 8. When the Lord Jesus appeared to me on the second or third Friday in February 1997, the last thing He said to me before departing was, "Keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ." And I think to myself, if that's an instruction for one, it's an instruction for all. If it was a word to me, it's a word for everybody. You know? Why not take it to our heart as, oh, the Lord's given us a word. Keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. And number 9, my last bit. What are the elements of worship? We're asking you a fresh question here. What are the elements of worship? Because I said at the beginning, somewhere back here, oh yeah, worship in all its expressions is vital to friendship and intimacy with God. Well, what are these elements of worship? That's a bigger question and can't be answered this week, but we will go there. Because worship is not only singing songs, it's the whole way you live for God. Because the word translated worship is also translated service. But what I want to do is to start to give a definition, just in point form. I'm going to run through these points. What are the elements of worship? And here they are. By definition, 1, giving our attention to God. 2, humbling ourselves before God. 3, listening carefully to God. 4, surrendering to His will. 5, expressing properly our heartfelt thanks. 6, publicly giving praise and adoration to God. 7, taking, this is a bit more of a sentence, taking time to know God and to see and understand His goodness, His greatness, His nature and His will, so as to obey Him, to serve Him, to love Him and to reverence Him. What was that? 7? 8. To give Him the center place in everything and to honour Him in everything. And 9. To love and serve other people in His name. All of this is worship. Now, if we take these definitions, and it's not exhaustive, what does it mean in practice, in corporate worship? Because I wanted to make the point today about corporate worship. Here we are, we're meant to gather as a people. I've told you what the elements of worship are. So in practice, in coming together for corporate worship, public worship, what does it mean? Here are the things that it will mean and should mean if, as worshippers, we come to give a public, corporate expression of our worship to God. And again, I'm going to leave the obvious till last. So here's what worship means on Sunday morning when we come together. Not in any particular order, just in the order I wrote them down under the impulse of the Spirit. 1. Rapt attention to the Word of God. In other words, when God's speaking, a preacher is preaching, anybody at all sharing the Word of God, rapt attention. And that in particular, ladies and gentlemen, is the good witness that parents must offer up for the sake of their children. Your kids must see you giving your rapt attention to what God says. 2, generous giving of freewill offerings is a vital component of public corporate worship. Generous. 3, the joyful submission of tithes. Joyful. Oh, glad. Happy. I'm always so happy to give tithes. That's worship. 4, heartfelt involvement in prayer. We have prayer at the beginning of the service. We have prayer at the end. We have prayer through the middle. Oh, as soon as we say, let's pray about this, oh, heartfelt involvement. That's worship. 5, this is a good one. Holy fear at the table of the Lord. Now, there's the table of the Lord, and we're about to participate. I don't know how you come to the table, but I know how I come. Holy fear around this table. Holy fear. It's frightening. It's awesome. There's power in that thing. Listen, there's a vile movie, which also happens to be fascinating, and we probably all watched it years ago. But it had such a demonic presence on it, we had to get rid of it out of our house. Harrison Ford, with his whip. But that's not his name in the movie, is it? He's not Texas Jack. What's his name? Indiana Jones. Ah, that's it. The other one. He's Indiana Jones searching for the Lost Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. We all enjoyed that movie, didn't we? I tell you what, it's occultic. It's vile. We happen to have a copy of that, probably bought at McDonald's years ago when they were selling them. It had to go out of our house. It brought a demonic presence, spirit activity. But there's something interesting in that, and it's this scene where, you know, this Ark of the Covenant has power. That is, as soon as they touch it or unveil it or do something silly with it, kaboom, you know, and wipes people out. In fact, the most revolting scene of the movie is people having the flesh stripped off their faces because of the power that was in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, just vile, right? Evil stuff. But what I'm trying to tell you is that, I mean, that was a table, right? Because in the scriptures, you know, it really meant something. It was from the Lord. I mean, one guy did put his hand out, touch it, and get blown away. It had real power. Let me tell you, we have power. That Ark of the Covenant has no power today for us. The Old Covenant has no power anymore. But I tell you what does have power, and it's that table right there. And most of you don't realize it. That's why I come in holy fear. Because I tell you what, when you eat and drink from this table, we're meant to be worshipping God, and you eat and drink in the spirit of holiness and the spirit of worship and submission to God, this thing will build you up and do you good and build you in with all the brethren. But I tell you what, if you come to that table without holy fear, and especially if you come to this table not discerning the body of Christ, that is having no respect for leadership, having no love of the brethren, no honour towards the body of Christ in the broader sense, this thing will bring sickness on your home, judgment on your home, and spiritual weakness all the while. The Apostle Paul said, this is the reason many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and some of you have died and are in your graves. Many are weak. That's spiritual weakness. Many are sick. That's physical sickness. And some have died prematurely. Why? They didn't understand the fear of the Lord in the table of the Lord. I never received the bread, let alone the cup. I never received the bread. I'm usually sitting over there. Let me tell you, I never received the bread without a holy fear on my heart. And I offer up a prayer. And I say, Lord, would you make me one with you and one with the body of Christ? If I've committed any sin against the body of Christ, any attitude in me that's wrong toward the body of Christ, you know, forgive me now. Cleanse me now. I want this to be my prayer. I want to be one with the body of Christ. I want to be one with the Lord, because that's what that bread's all about. But you come here with an attitude that you despise someone in the body, or you despise something that God's doing somewhere else in the body of Christ, or there's resentment, jealousy, envy. This thing singles you out for judgment for a good reason. Let me ask you a little question. If you had to be judged, which of these two judgments would you prefer? A permanent one or a temporary one? Would you prefer an eternal judgment? And shut out from the presence of God forever? Or would you rather a temporary judgment where the Lord had to put you through some tough times in this life? Couldn't give you some of the benefits and blessings he wanted to give because you're under a judgment, but it's only temporary. And it's all as a means so that he does not have to judge you in that day. Which would you prefer? So in other words, even the judgment of the table of the Lord is doing you good. It's saving you. But you better come with fear. It's a fearsome thing. And Tony's about to serve it. Should be no flippancy, you know, no casualness. Holy fear. It's worship. I lost my numbers. Anyway, well, that was holy fear at the table of the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number 6 is yielding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the meetings. Holy Spirit prompts you. Yield to him. Having times of prayer, pray. Times of prophecy, prophesy. Times of worship, you're prompted to dance, get up and dance. Yield to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Number 7, following through with obedience afterwards to whatever God has said to you in public worship. You know, if he says to you, go home and put your house in order, for Pete's sake, go home and put your house in order. What number are we up to? 8. Devoted commitment to attendance at public worship. And for this you'll require the exercise of self-discipline and family discipline. In other words, this is not some hit and miss thing. As Christians, let's long to be at public worship because we're part of offering up this tremendous public honor to God, corporate worship. Others are blessed. We will be blessed. It requires discipline. Discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Discipline our families. Discipline our children for the purpose of godliness. There's a little more. I guess this is 9, is it? Preparation in prayer of your heart and of your family before you come. And when do you do this? Over the weekend? You know, Saturday night, early Sunday morning, Friday night, but during the week too. The week leading up, what are you going to do? Prepare your heart for that corporate worship, public worship, and pray for it. And so then finally, well, not quite finally, second last, come in faith when you come on Sunday morning. Come in faith, believing and expectant. Pray for the people. Pray for the meeting. Pray for converts. Pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the worship. Pray for the preaching. Pray for the preacher. Don't come without a prayer. Don't come without a prayer. And when you arrive, refresh the prayer. Come on in and say, oh Lord, I bless this house. Lord, meet with us today. Lord, bring forth your word today. Holy Spirit, move amongst the people today. If you do those things, you're a worshipper. These are the elements of worship. We haven't even got to the singing yet. You notice that? You notice we've got all this stuff that makes for real worship. We haven't even sung a song yet. But finally, I said I'd leave the obvious to last. Finally, in corporate worship, dear friends, rise and sing. Does that sound good? Rise and sing. And doesn't stop there. Shout for joy. Be exuberant in praise. Rejoice. Give thanks and joy God. Love God. And weep for joy when you get a chance. Weep for joy. And leap. And dance. And clap. And don't forget, lift up holy hands. Let's look at that verse in closing. 1 Timothy 2:8. I don't want to get to heaven and say to the Apostle Paul, look, Paul, I was happy to do it myself, but I couldn't convince anybody else it was a good thing to do. These are Paul's words. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. He seems to have let the ladies off, but we shouldn't. No, but fellas, it's a prime duty for the men. Be men. When it comes to worship, be men. Quit you like men, the King James Version would have said. It's a manly thing to walk with God. It's a manly thing to worship. Carolyn, we need to lift up holy hands. You had a great song for that this morning. In fact, I noticed a bunch of people were lifting holy hands. Tony is going to serve us this morning at the table of the Lord. And we are grateful. We will come to the table gratefully. We'll come to the table with holy fear. But I guess we're going to sing first. This morning, we're going to worship around this table, honoring him. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would take every truth made evident this morning by your Spirit and build it into us so that we become hardwired for service to God and for holy worship. Lord, that it would be the literally the fabric of our being. And I ask that you'd grant us as a people a great grace in this, that we would have truly the spirit of worship in the midst. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.